the Old Testament in the first book of Kings and the 20th chapter. This is a long chapter, so be patient while we read it. 1 Kings chapter 20. This chapter comes in between the ending of Elijah's service for the Lord and the coming later on of Elisha, but we have Naboth's vineyard and then some other things, but it's a very important chapter. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, that is Syria, with the capital at Damascus, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it, which was the capital of the northern kingdom that we are concerned with in this chapter, with King Ahab. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." The king of Israel answered, "This is Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, but about the time tomorrow I am going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." The king of Israel wisely, surely, summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." It was a very wise thing, perhaps the wisest thing that poor Ahab ever said. Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings, notice, were drinking in their tents. And he ordered his men, the drunken king, prepare to attack. So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet, not named, we don't know who he is, came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord," which was something that Ahab sorely needed to learn. "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "Men are advancing from Samaria." He said, "If they come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans, the Syrians, fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, Syria, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Afterwards, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, the valleys, surely we will be stronger than them. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so that we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than them." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up, the prophet, and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. Dear me. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth round our waists and ropes round our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." Wearing sackcloth round their waists and ropes round their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And the king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. And when Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab made him come up into his chariot. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, this is complex, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road, waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, The man disappeared. That is your sentence, the king of Israel said. You have pronounced it yourself. Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, Ahab, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 20. After the singular triumph of Elijah on Carmel in chapter 18 and his subsequent humiliation through Jezebel in chapter 19, we come to a chapter which seems isolated from all this, and surprisingly seems to show King Ahab in a somewhat more favorable light than we would have expected after a life of submission to his tyrant wife, Jezebel. Indeed, the whole aftermath of the victory of Carmel is a puzzle to those who think the things of God should constantly run smooth and even. Not so. And how should we expect it, when in the wisdom of Almighty God, to achieve personal character, he tested his higher creatures with free will and had to face the consequences of their wrong choices? And that's what he so often loves to do. And the results are far from smooth or expected. Indeed, Jezebel the horrible and Ahab, her weak husband, survived quite a time after Carmel. And that's what we are concerned with here in this chapter. But it occurs to me that Ahab's experience with Elijah at Carmel may have changed the man. Had you thought that when you were reading the chapter? That he was changed somewhat? I think so, and I'm looking for signs of that in the chapter. And we see Ahab right away under threat from his Syrian neighbor in the north, Ben-Hadad of Damascus. Poor Ahab. He is as weak as water and submits to Ben-Hadad in the most pathetic and supine way conceivable. In face of the threat of Ben-Hadad's great army, he practically invites him to come and walk all over him and simply seize whatever he chose. But Ahab, at last, had the sense to consult his elders. There's no word of that having been done for a long, long time before that. And the elders, strengthened Ahab's hand to resist Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad didn't like it, of course. However, Ahab sent a wise message to the Syrian king. "Don't boast in putting on your armor as if you were taking it off victoriously." Remember Proverbs 27:1? "Don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." But that was lost on the inebriated king. And so drunken Ben-Hadad ordered attack. And because there were signs of a right frame of mind on the part of Ahab, the Lord sent a prophet to him to say, "Don't be afraid. Your young commanders will deal with Ben-Hadad." "Aye," said Ahab, "but who is going to lead them?" "You are," said the prophet. And he did, and routed the Syrians, so that their king had to escape on horseback, the great Ben-Hadad. But the Lord's prophet came to Ahab and said, Now Ben-Hadad will try again at the appropriate time of the year, so you must strengthen your forces for a further attack. But meanwhile, King Ben-Hadad held a consultation. This is amusing. And he decided that since it appeared that Israel's God was a God of the hills and not of the valleys, they couldn't be defeated in the hills, but might be in the valleys. But the Lord had already acquainted the unknown prophet by what we would call private telephone, you know what I mean, had already acquainted the unknown prophet of Ben-Hadad's consultation. So that Ahab and Israel were prepared to face the Syrians in the valley near Aphek. And so they defeated the Syrians once more, to the extent that Ben-Hadad came running to Ahab in complete subjection and asked permission to live, if you please. And Ahab was merciful. That's the point. So Ben-Hadad promised to return to Israel all the cities he had taken from them. And a complete reconciliation was effected. But the Israelite prophets didn't like that. Ahab had let their enemy go. So the prophets engineered a curious encounter on the road with the king to challenge him as to letting Ben-Hadad go. And Ahab was angry and hurried away to his palace in Samaria. But the words of the prophet kept ringing ominously in his ears, "Your life for his, and your people for his people," which came true, as chapter 22 will tell us. Now, there's a palpable lesson for us to learn in this chapter. First, several lessons perhaps, but first, the change in Ahab. Although all sorts of things began to happen after the drought was ended, and we have the beginnings of that change in the land in our chapter, the most significant change that I see following the drought and the rains coming on, the most significant change for the subsequent history of the realm is the change in Ahab himself. You see, I wonder if you agree with me, Carmel and all that happened on the top of the mountain there with Elijah, and the fire coming down, and then the rain, Carmel wasn't in vain for Ahab, even if it was for his horrid wife. It doesn't mention Ahab's change. It simply shows it. As is so often the case with the Bible, you know this? Even with such a sin as polygamy, Genesis 2:24 simply excludes multiple marriages and says no more about it until the seventh commandment in Exodus. But all the actions of polygamists, like Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, and later Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, all the polygamists suffered for it. God had pronounced the truth at the beginning of Genesis. And it stood. And those who broke his rule, whoever they were, Abraham or anyone, suffered for it. You see that in the Bible? Ahab then seems to have been humbled, although, mind you, to have lived with his tyrant wife would have subdued any man, I should think. But we have not only submission here, but there's a certain quality of grace about the man. Don't you think so? Soft he is, but grace. Mind you, he became too soft and let the Syrian king walk all over him. But there was a gentle grace about it too, which he, having lived with that woman, was an entirely new thing in Israel. There was nothing of that in Israel while she was in control. No, there was a gentle king. However, his gentleness became too extreme, and being a man who had apparently very little, if any, knowledge of the Lord. Do you think that Ahab would have had any knowledge of the Lord? I don't think he would have very much of any knowledge of the Lord at all. Perhaps only what had rubbed off on him from Elijah on Carmel. And although that could have been considerable, it would have been on impact rather than by learning and knowledge, so that in the important decisions that had to be made by the king vis-a-vis Syria, the dear man, Ahab, had no judgment at all. And like so many monarchs who have authority without discernment, he simply plumped for the first thing that came into his head. And that was a dangerous state for a monarch to be in, wasn't it? And when the prophet who waylaid Ahab on the road came round to speaking of one who had been asked to guard a prisoner, his life for the prisoner's own, but he had carelessly let him go, the prophet asked what the king thought of that. And Ahab answered, "It was right that it should be his life for the prisoner's life if he let him go." Little knowing that the prophet was pointing at him for letting the Syrian king go. But the prophet brought it home. He was the man, Ahab was the man, who let the king of Syria, his prisoner, go. And he would suffer for that. Poor Ahab, wrong again. You see, I suppose Ahab had been too much involved in the wickedness of the last few years in Israel with that wife of his to escape the judgment of God. And he could hardly expect to escape when he had been so involved, whether willingly or not, with his tyrant wife, Jezebel, and the awful things she did to the prophets of the Lord. The significance, therefore, of the prophet's challenge to the king then came home to Ahab, and he must have wondered what it would mean for him personally when he was challenged by the Lord through the prophet. If it was to be his life for that of the escaped prisoner, the king of Syria, and it was his people's life for the life of the Syrians, then sorrows were ahead for the nation. And they came, as we shall see in due course. But you see, this was Israel all along. She was always like that. Always like that. Always going astray. Mercy, we saw that last night most significantly in the long Psalm 89. How Israel kept going astray and God's patience with her. Because back to the illustration I gave earlier, if the patriarchs had observed the original ruling about marriage in Genesis 2:24, think what that would have saved Lamech in Genesis 4, and all these notable men from Abraham onwards to David and Solomon, whose violations of these men of God, the violations of Genesis 2:24, led them into multitudinous troubles until their unmarital pursuits led at last to nothing less than the ruination of Israel. It was the private life of David and then Solomon much more so that led to the ruination of Israel. Oh yes, no doubt about that. No doubt about that. And her demotion ultimately to a remnant instead of the proud nation that she was in David and Solomon's heydays. Not only would these men's lives have been spared untold misery if they had walked in the Lord's ways, but the nation of Israel would never have gone through the awful throes she did. Babylon, captivity, shame, disgrace. And that she is still going through, we were saying that last night in connection with Psalm 89, 2,000 years Israel has suffered for turning away from Christ. And it's still going on. And she's yet to be converted to Christ. And will be. Now, Paul has all this in writing in the 10th chapter of Romans. Listen to what he says. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not according to knowledge. And Paul goes on to explain what he means. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And then he says this great statement, for Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the cessation of the law as far as righteousness is concerned. Righteousness doesn't come by the law. The law condemns sinners. Righteousness doesn't come by the law. It comes by grace and faith through Christ. Christ is the end, the cessation of the law as to righteousness, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Righteousness comes by faith and not by deeds of the law. What a statement that is, isn't it? Righteousness by faith. For a man to be right with God, he must cling to God and not lean on himself, because he is nothing but a broken reed. Nothing but a broken reed. People today who, like Israel of old, want to espouse the Christian cause, but are considerably ignorant, as many in the professing church of Jesus Christ, in Scotland as in other lands today, many want to espouse the Christian cause, but are considerably ignorant about its fundamental beliefs. And they are all for action. and may be therefore disposed to despise belief and belief systems, or dogma, as they might call it. But you see, it is what a man believes, the content of his mind which he has gathered from life's learning, and which he stands by in his life, which determines his conduct. So that mere activists, and the church is full of them, mere activists who always want to be up and doing, let's have a mission, they say, when their congregational life is flagging. Let's have a mission. Let's do something. Let the world see that we're not dead or sleeping. But it may not be primarily that they want souls saved, although they may, but that they want excitement. And their slender hold of deep doctrine has failed to afford them the kind of satisfactions which deeper students enjoy in the Word and makes them so strong and stable and dependable and fruitful. So that excitement and action are frequently the characteristic expressions of certain groups. So no wonder they get exhausted from time to time and need boosts. I think there is something about the even tenor of the church's life that is very important. It would not always be so, because drama comes in and opposition comes in, but on the whole. But you see, it's often forgotten that the disciples sat for 10 days in silence waiting for Pentecost to happen. 10 days. And I'm sure these disciples did a lot of thinking during those 10 days, Peter in particular. Don't you think? Now, this is how I see Ahab. And this had never occurred to me before, because I had not taken this chapter sufficiently into consideration. I could believe that Ahab was almost totally ignorant of the laws and the ways of Israel. He had come to power, the fourth king in 12 years, through foul murder, following a drunken brawl, and the realm was simply raped after that by the boldest miscreant in Israel, who became Ahab's father. And then Ahab came along and married this hussy, the daughter of a heathen priest king from Lebanon called Jezebel. And Ahab would have had practically no clue whatsoever as to why this hidden character, Elijah, had commanded drought on the land for more than 3 years. He would have had no idea what that was about until he met Elijah and followed him, as he did meekly enough, up the mountain to Carmel, and learned a thing or two from Elijah and Carmel, didn't he? Ahab, but not enough. You didn't learn enough. Carmel was a matter of action, you see. Actions far louder than words, even Elijah's godly words on calling down fire from heaven. And then the rain after the fire, and the slaughter of his wife's prophets, and Ahab's report to her when he got home of what this amazing old man Elijah had done to her prophets. And the astonishing thing is this, that from Elijah, Ahab must have gathered an impression that at this juncture of the nation's wild history, the great need was for softness and submission, which of course made him act subsequently as if he was the most indulgent old grandfather in history. He must have gone round with a permanent smile on his face, Ahab, even to the captured king of the Assyrians, Ben-Hadad, whom he should have slain or liquidated in some way or other. He called him his brother. Can you imagine it? Brother Caradice, or however you pronounce it, of Belgrade, would you call him a brother? That monster amongst Balkan monsters. So the prophets of Israel, those that Elijah never knew about, but the Lord knew about, they rose up and said, "Hear you, King Ahab. What on earth do you think you're doing, letting your enemy go like that? Do you think he simply wants to be friends with you? He wants you to be soft with him until he returns to Damascus and prepares a further assault on Israel, and this time a successful one, he hopes, so that it will be your life for his, and your people Israel's life for his Syrian people." You see, Ahab really wasn't fit to be king. He had learned a few things from Elijah, but not enough to rule the people of the Lord. He had to learn the Lord's righteousness. The Lord's righteousness. How to be right before God. Never mind man for a little. Right before God. Do you know how to be right before God? Do I? It's to take on his qualities, God's personal qualities, by his Spirit. Not only the sweet ones, but the grim ones. Someone wants to know how many stalwarts there are among the hundreds of evangelical ministers and ministries we now have in Scotland. He would be a brave man who would venture a guess. I wouldn't. You see, it's not only a matter of biblical knowledge, which is, of course, the absolute sine qua non, without which nothing, and which conditions and controls zeal. But it takes courage. Courage to do what the Lord says and commands. Courage of all things to stand by the truth when it hurts. It was Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said that, you know, on escaping from Russia after trouncing them so hard that they couldn't stand it any longer, and they dare not touch him because of world opinion, but had to let him go. And Solzhenitsyn, having come to the West, took a cursory, preliminary look round the West from within its shores and pronounced, you remember, what I suppose he had always suspected as far as the West was concerned. The West should have stood up to the Soviet far more than they did. He said the West lacked courage. That was their fault. And I'm sure he's right. They lacked courage. That was the essential quality. And this is perhaps truer of the minister of the word than of any. But you see, his courage must be based on knowledge to temper zeal and lead to wise decisions, which lead to true spiritual creativity and to blessings in all directions. Zeal according to knowledge is what you needed, Ahab, and you lacked it. You lacked it almost completely. God grant zeal according to knowledge to us.